all your practice, and it's wonderful. Thank you so much. I've taken a break from Mark, the preacher's team. This year we decided that once a month, once every 6 weeks, we would have a topical series. And this series is entitled Facing Your Shadow. Thank you, Danny. I thought it was just me hot in here. Yeah, so this series is called Facing Your Shadow. If you look to me, he's only opening the window. So, what is our shadow? Well, we're very complex as human beings. I think our shadow is, there we go, the accumulation of untamed emotions, the less than pure motives and thoughts that, while largely unconscious, strongly influence and shape our behavior and the way we live our lives and the way we interact with each other. So, in short, it's the damaged but mostly hidden version of who we are. And I've just put that Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde picture for a little bit of fun. That's that all that is. It's just for fun. It doesn't necessarily mean it's our sinful self, which is part and parcel of it. But I'm not talking about the old man. I'm not talking about the sinful nature. I'm talking about this conflict that's going on where we've been redeemed. We've been renewed by God's Spirit, but we're still not in eternity. And we're working things out. And we all have blind spots. We all have shadows. And it's probably easier to see the other person's shadow than ourself. So that's what I'm talking about this morning. Augustine in AD 500 in Confessions wrote, "How can you draw close to God when you're far away from your own self?" He prayed, "Grant, Lord, that I may know myself, that I may know thee." How many of us are thinking right now about other people's shadow? That's not what today's about. It's about our shadow. And the Bible is a mirror. And sometimes that's quite difficult. So it's a familiar passage I'm going to read to you. It's about 16, 17 verses, so I'm going to jump straight in. There we go. And it's from 1 Samuel chapter 15. So those who've still got Bibles, digital or otherwise, you're very welcome to plug in, to turn the page. So I'll give you a few moments for that. When I'm ever sat in the church and the preacher reels off the passage and jumps straight in, I feel like saying, "Hold on, I'm not there yet, I'm not there yet." But for those that don't have the Bibles, it's up on the screen. Then Saul, starting at verse 7, "Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Halavah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs. Everything that was good, these were they unwilling to destroy completely. But everything else that was weak and despised, they totally destroyed." Verse 10. "Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Samuel, and God said to him, 'I am grieved that I've made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and he's not carried out my instructions.' Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, 'Saul has gone to Carmel. There he set up a monument in his own honor.' And then he turned and he was gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But the prophet Samuel said, "What is this bleating of sheep in my ears, and what is the lowing of the cattle that I hear?" Samuel answered, "Oh, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice them to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Oh dear." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. "Samuel, although that you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the heads of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel and sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy these wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and did evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul insisted. "I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everything else. Then my troops brought the best of the sheep and the goats and the cattle and the plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than the offering of fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshipping idols." A bit late putting that up. There we go. Tough words. "So because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has also rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's commands and your instructions." And here we are. Here it is. Here is his shadow, plain for everybody to see. "Because I was afraid of the people, and I gave in to them." Amen. And I pray that the Lord bless his word to us. I pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to us individually and corporately, in Jesus' name, for his kingdom and for his glory. So, it's quite a long passage, and it took a little bit of time to get through it. But hopefully, some of us may know it. It's quite a familiar passage. So I'm going to summarize very quickly so we can go through a few main points. In verse 7, Saul disobeyed God. Now, before we go anywhere, I remember reading this passage years ago and thinking, why would God want to wipe out this whole nation of people, this whole tribe of people? Well, there's a lot of history about that, and Saul would have been aware of that. The Amalekites, the Ishmaelites, are from Ishmael, and when Israel exodus out of Egypt, they attacked their rear flanks, and they attacked the weak, the elderly, the sick and the weary, for nothing else but more because they could do it. There wasn't any other reason. And God had given them 500 years to repent, but he'd spoken judgment. It's recorded in Genesis and it's recorded in Exodus. So maybe that was part of his problem. He was trying to justify that. But Saul, in verse 7, he spared the king. And in verse 9, he killed everything that was despised and weak. They totally destroyed. They totally destroyed the second best. They gave obedience to their second best. And the Lord says to us, "Honor me with your first fruits." The Lord wants the best of us, not our leftovers. and they kept the best of the plunder, and he disobeyed God. He kept the best of the sheep, the cattle, the fat of calves and the lambs, and everything that was good. And in verse 11 it says, God was grieved. He grieved God because he was the agent of God's judgment upon these people as king in these times, and he failed to do God's will. He brought the spoils back from war. This wasn't a war, this was judgment. So when they came back laughing and joking with the spoils of war, this was not what it's about. They should have came back with heavy hearts and in repentance to what God has judged upon this nation of people. But he turned it into plunder and like a normal act of war. And God was grieved that he'd made Saul king. He said, Saul had turned away from me. So this isn't something that's happened suddenly, that happened quickly. Saul had turned away from God. And this is very, very sad. Do we turn away from God? And he said, he turned away from me and disobeyed my instructions. In verse 12, Saul went to build an altar to God and worship God. No. Where did he go? He went to build a monument of himself. Duh. Can you believe this? That God gave him the victory and he goes up and builds a monument of himself? What is that all about? When David did the battles, when Moses was given victory, they built an altar to God and worshipped God. He went up and built a monument to himself so the people could worship him. And he's not even dead, he's alive, and he's built this monument so the people would worship him. Something is seriously wrong with the walk with Saul. He is out of touch with reality. He isn't plugged into God. He has turned away from God and gone on his own imaginations. And God was grieved. So, what is going on? Saul isn't walking with the Lord. He isn't in communion with the Lord. He isn't hearing from the Lord. He's doing his own thing. Saul was deceived. In verse 13, he said, I've carried out the Lord's instructions. Oh my, where are you, Saul? Are you that far away? Samuel said, but what's this bleating in my ears? So what's going on? Samuel, the prophet, cried out all night for Saul to God. And we don't know what that conversation was about. But here was the first opportunity for repentance. And Saul totally missed it. The first opportunity. In verse 15, Saul blames his soldiers who are in under the instruction of the king. Oh, the soldiers brought them back from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to who? To your God. Not to our God. Not to my God. But to your God. What had happened with his relationship to God? And he did once have a relationship with God. It's gone south. He turned away. And I would imagine this has happened over a long period of time. So he can't get away from it. And Samuel approaches him directly. Why did you disobey the Lord your God? And you pounced on the plunder, and you did what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Opportunity for reflection. Opportunity for repentance. But no. He retorts, but I did obey the Lord. Duh. Is this guy for real? No, but I did obey the Lord, Saul insisted. I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everything else. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, and cattle, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. He's asked him twice exactly the same question, and he's answered exactly the same reply. Two opportunities, I believe, Samuel was interceding for Saul, God begging him, restore the king. Have mercy on him. We don't know. I'm reading between the lines. I'll give him two opportunities for repentance. And he missed it, folks. He missed it. He was looking the other way. He was looking the other way. A second failed opportunity for true repentance. Selective, self-serving sacrifice will never work. To pursue gain under the guise of serving God. God forbid. Making our plans for our benefit and tagging God on at the end for a blessing. Think God, who made the eyes, doesn't see? His shadow. He was all out of sorts. This is self-deception, folks. He was in total denial. And Samuel comes back at him in verse 22. What is more pleasing to the Lord? Your burnt offerings or sacrifice or obedience? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission to God is better than the fat of rams. Verse 23. Rebellion and willful sin. That's what they are. Rebellion and willful sin against the living God. And he said it's as witchcraft. What you're doing is as witchcraft and idolatry in front of me. It's as bad as worshipping idols and sacrificing to demons. That's what basically, he couldn't have got it more wrong. And the stakes were high. He had an opportunity to impart God's judgment upon a nation for the whole history of Israel and to go down. And he gave in and he failed miserably. And there was great consequences to that. Very, very sad consequences. Because you have rejected the command of the Lord, I have rejected you as king. And then he repents. And even later on in verse 30, when he said, your repentance is too late. Oh, don't say it in front of everybody. Let's go down and worship, but don't tell it in front of my men. My Lord, where was he? Verse 30. He was still thinking about what his men will think about him and what other people will think about him. And folks, we all fall into that trap. Nobody wants to be disliked. But where do we draw the line? This may be an extreme story to look at because of the judgments upon him were so severe. Now we have Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ, but the consequences to our rebellion, to our willful sin. I'm not talking about eternity. I'm not talking about our place in heaven. There is consequences to our rebellion. Saul needed to confess and repent. What is the difference? What can we glean? Well, we only have to look to King David to see the difference. What does that mean? King David was described as a man after God's own heart. Why was that? He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. Come on. He was only a man. Douglas Stewart puts it this way. He didn't have any idols in his life. That's why God said he was a man after his own heart. He didn't have any idols. In Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, David cries out, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it to you. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. O God, that you will not despise." What is the response? What can we glean? What can we learn from this sad, sad story that's recorded in the history of the Bible? Our self-awareness is related with our relationship with God. We all have blind spots and we all have a shadow. The challenge of Scripture is to shed our false self in order to live authentically in the new self. Put off the old and put on the new. But the problem with the living sacrifice, it jumps off the altar, as we all know. And it doesn't want to die. But we've got to kill it on a daily basis before it kills us. And I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about an improvement, getting closer to God, becoming more aware of things in our walk with Jesus, being fully aware. We may not even, Peter Scazzaro in his book, The Emotional Healthy Church and The Emotional Healthy Leader says, without being fully aware of it, we may not even live our own life. We may be living somebody else's life. And he says, this does violence to ourself and to our relationship with God and ultimately to those around us. Now, I'm not saying that we alienate our brothers and sisters. I'm not saying that. But we have to obey God. And we can't please all the people all the time. But we can please God. And that's difficult, folks. It's not easy, but it is possible. We all have different challenges. We all have different pressures. But God knows, and we're called to be obedient. So the heart of the issue, the heart of Saul's problem, his shadow, was the fear of man. The fear of somebody else's opinion that was driving him, not the fear of God. And we're called to fear God. It says it's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge to fear the Lord. And I've looked up the word fear in the Greek and the Hebrew, and it means fear. That's what it means. But it's not politically correct. But it's biblical and it's true and it's right. God says, don't fear man, fear me who can put your soul in hell. God is a jealous God. He doesn't want to be second. He doesn't want our leftovers, folks. We need to get this the right way up. Everything that we have got is His. The very breath in our lungs is a gift of God. Our days are numbered in His book. We somehow want to do a deal with God. And I put it in another translation that may be more familiar. The fear of human opinion disables. It paralyzes. Trusting in God protects us from that. A few thoughts to ponder. What crisis is the Lord bringing in your life and bringing in my life? A crisis is an opportunity to show God who we are. Or to show ourselves who we are. God didn't set this up for Saul to fail. How we respond in a crisis. Do we trust God enough to obey him? When everything's going right and good, it's easy. But other times in life where we've been challenged, pushed and pressed from every side, it's harder. That we want to please some people. We want to be liked. We don't want to be disliked. That's natural. But we've got to put the priority bar. We need to please God first. Then we will live at peace with man. And the true test is, can we trust God's word for it? Can we trust that God's way is not our way? Because he sees more than we do. Whenever we ask God, our temptation is to rationalize it. We want to understand the reason for the logic behind it. We want to know the why. And God will just say, trust me. I know. Will you trust me? And it's tough, folks. There's nothing wrong with asking. God gives a mind and a heart to think. But in the end, we need to submit to his will, because he knows best. Our thoughts are not his, and our ways are not his ways. His ways are higher than ours, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we need to know where we stand. And we are not number one. We do not have the final say. We're not on a par with God. We're not sitting at a table negotiating with him. He is God and we are not. So the challenge is, will we make excuses? Will we blame others? Will we trust God enough to obey him? Obedience is the acceptance of the authority of God and his will. It means submitting to him and expressing that submission in action, words, and thoughts. Because to be obedient means that we agree with God. What are the consequences? For or against? Can we compensate our disobedience by more sacrifices? Really? More serving? More church going? More prayer meetings? More money in the pot? Can we make up for our sin? Doing penance cannot resolve the problem of disobedience. What can? No good deed buys God's favor. It's not for sale. And no sacrifice that we can bring will do it. And this is a challenge, folks. Are we willing to obey despite the cost? Not knowing the future. Are we willing to trust God completely? Because that's where it is, folks. We can wrap it up in any package we like. But that's it. Will we allow God that privilege? Amen.